Our Old Testament lesson is from Psalm 13. And this is our text this morning, Psalm 13. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I've prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I'm moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for our New Testament lesson. I think 2 Corinthians 4 can speak to this issue of feeling alone that David felt, even being left alone by God, and the struggles he was knowing in the flesh. He felt God had veiled his face. There in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, Paul says, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Of course, the problem is sometimes these eyeballs can't see that happening. But Paul says that's going on. So we pick up 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And if you turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 32, the final words that Jesus spoke to his disciples before he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, before his arrest. Let's stand together for this Gospel reading. John 16, 32. Jesus said, indeed, the hour is coming yes, has now come that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father's with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to you, O Christ. Father, we do praise you for the knowledge of the truth that we sung, that Christ has been exalted, and there will be nothing to remove him from that place. He is our King, our priest, our Lord, our Redeemer, our Deliverer. And we thank you, Father, for such an advocate. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've overcome the world on our behalf. And though we flee from you and our sin, you do not flee from us. We pray now, Holy Spirit, that you would be with us. You, the revealer of the truth of the word. You, the one who reveals the hearts of men to themselves. So, Lord, deal with us. And we ask this humbly now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you would open up to Psalm 13, our text this morning. But before we dig right into Psalm 13, I want you to notice something out of Psalm 11, and then Psalm 12, and then Psalm 13. The first verse of Psalm 11, 12, and 13, there seems to be this downward progression. In Psalm 11, 1, David says to some fearful friends, "In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" That sounds pretty good. Sounds pretty solid. Even though the foundations are being destroyed, and what can the righteous do? David's saying, God's my rock. But then you come to 12:1, and things have changed a bit. "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men." And then you come to 13:1. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" So in Psalm 11, he stands up to these fearful friends who say, "Run, David, run." He says, "I don't need to. I'm trusting in the Lord." But then in 12, David's crying out, "There isn't a reliable man around me, God, none to be found." And then by Psalm 13, verse 1, David is tortured by voices inside him. "You are alone, David. God has left you. Your situation is hopeless. It's over for you." And this invisible monster, we can call him despair, sneaks up and shoves you to the ground before you know what hits you. And this monster is a soul-torturing enemy. Look at Psalm 13:2. "How long shall I take counsel in my soul?" His soul's tortured. He goes on and says, "My heart is filled with sorrow daily." Now this invisible monster of despair, he's known by many names. Some of his other names are despondency, discouragement, or the prevailing term in our culture is depression. And he attacks unbelievers, but he also attacks God's children. Psalm 13 is a song of desolation by David. David got blindsided by this beast. Now that's hard to do to David. David is a military man, and David had training in the fields caring for sheep. He knows what it's like to have wolves sneak from behind, like, you know, dogs like to come up from behind. They don't come at you to your face. So David knows the tactics of various enemies, but he still got blindsided by this beast. And so he writes this song of desolation. But praise God, this horrendous smog has an enemy himself. And the enemy, you know, of smog, his name is Yeshua, Yah saves, Jesus. He's the dragon slayer. He's the experienced deliverer who knows no fear. And he shows us he knows no fear because he entered the snake pit of hell itself to bind this beast and to today takes despair's captivity captive. He strikes this one down. He's overcome the world for us and he's overcome this one. And he did this, our Lord, by the power of an indestructible, righteous life, clinging to the key of promise, God's word. And that's why Psalm 13 is a song of desolation, but not just that, it's a song of desolation turned to delight. Psalm 13 is easily divided. You look at it, and there's six verses, and they're actually pairs, three pairs. And these three pairs of verses climb from the depths of this pit, the depths of complaint in verses 1 and 2, to prayer in verses 3 and 4, finally to song in verses 5 and 6. So you go from complaint to prayer to song. Or you could look at verse 2, and David goes from the sorrow in his heart to verse 5, the rejoicing in his heart. Or, to follow the outline in our bulletin, the three words that you need to fill in, it moves from dejection to awareness to anticipation. The Lutheran, the German Lutheran commentator, Delitzsch, says, this song, as it were, casts up constantly lessening waves until it becomes still as the sea when smooth as a mirror, and the only motion discernible at last is that of the joyous ripple of calm repose. So let's begin with the tsunami, the tidal wave in David's soul. This is verses 1 and 2, the complaint. And we have here abandonment and dejection. How long, O Yahweh? His soul is tortured with this turbulent wave. Think of a tsunami or tidal wave. He's inundated with this feeling of being abandoned. And not just abandoned by godly men, like 12:1 said, oh God, where are you? The godly men have ceased. But now he's crying out, God, where are you? And he feels abandoned by God himself. And four times he complains here in verses 1 and 2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel of myself? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Four times he complains. Now, we usually think of complaining as sin. The people in the wilderness complained, murmured against God. They sinned. But we have liberty to complain when we pour it out before the Lord. If you look over at Psalm 102, several years ago we memorized this psalm. And in the title of the psalm it says, a prayer of the afflicted when he's overwhelmed and pours out his complaint to the Lord. The throne of grace grants us this kind of boldness, this kind of freedom of speech to pour out our complaint to God. It's sin to pour out our complaint to other people, to complain to Moses. It's sinful to complain and murmur just in our heart, because then we're just talking to people who cannot alter the circumstances. But we can pour out our complaint to our God. And David does this four times with this phrase, how long? He feels abandoned by God. And we see that in verse 1. And then that brings this dejection in his soul there in verse 2. But let's look here at verse 1. He's feeling forgotten and forsaken by God. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? In other words, David hasn't been seeing the practical help from God that he's used to seeing. And he's basically saying, where are you, God? And the hurt is real. But the hurt is real because it's a personal hurt. He longs to see God's face. We've seen this earlier in Psalm 10 where he says, you know, the wicked are saying God's forgotten, he hides his face, he'll never see. And for the Hebrew, that was the great longing to see God. Moses says, can I just see you, God? They had this longing to see God. They wanted to feel and know his presence. And God just seems to be gone. James Boyce makes two observations about feeling abandoned. The first is that it's far more common among saints than it appears to be so. Far more common than we think. Secondly, Boyce says, though it's a common feeling, he didn't find much Christian literature existing on the subject. He supposes it may be because we've been taught that Christians are not to experience such things. You know, it's not surprising to hear a dying atheist like Voltaire say, I'm abandoned by God and man. You know, that's understandable. But if any of us admit that feeling, you know, we feel like God's disappeared from me, he's left me. You know, your fellow brother might look a little bit sideways at you and wonder if you really are a Christian. Charles Spurgeon, that prince of preachers, suffered with bouts of depression almost all of his adult life, from age 22 till his death. That great preacher suffered from bouts of depression. And there were many very hard situations in his life, but these might have factored in, but still he had these times. He says, sometimes I would just be sitting and all of a sudden tears would just flow. And he says, I had no reason or understanding why. So I expected when I came to Treasury of David, Spurgeon's writing on the Psalms, I expected to find sympathy here for David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? This was Spurgeon's comment. Ah, David, how like a fool you talk. Can God forget? Well, now, if I put my theologian's cap on over here and I read that comment, I understand what Spurgeon's saying. Well, obviously, God's omniscient. He doesn't forget anything. Obviously, God's omnipresent. He's there. And so I can put the theologian's cap on, but that's missing the point here of Psalm 13. You put the pastoral cap on, or you put on the experience of the man after God's own heart. And he says, like it or not, this is what I feel. God, where are you? And I'm thankful that this sweet psalmist of Israel, this man whom God says is a man after my own heart, under the breath of God's inspiration, had the honesty to pin his feelings of abandonment and dejection, his feeling forgotten and forsaken by the covenant God. Because if he says so, we can too. But more than just, you know, okay, having a group session, I feel depressed. What really we can say here is we can learn from David's experience. We can share and have the same experience and move from desolation to delight. We can move from this feeling of despair to the settled trust in God, which is what this song and this prayer shows us. Why did David feel abandoned by God? Well, four times he says, how long? Not how short, or why for a little while, but how long? And in fact, there in verse 1, will you forget me? Forever. That sounds exaggerated, but when you're in these fits of blues, your funk or whatever you want to call it, you're in your downtime, it can seem like forever. And it would indicate that David had been in a prolonged struggle. We know from history that he was chased and hounded by Saul for 10 years, 10 of the prime years of his life, knowing full well that God said, you're my man, you're my king. But for 10 years, he's running for his life. So there's that kind of prolonged struggle. And then there is this internal fight going on at this point. David was made the scapegoat for all that was wrong in Israel during those years. To befriend David at this time in his life when he's on the run was to be a friend of a sinner, a traitor to Israel. And God had his most wise, righteous, and gracious reasons for leaving David for a season. Just as God oftentimes leaves for a season his own children. And I read to you from our own Confession of Faith, chapter 5, paragraph 5 on providence. God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and sundry other just and holy ends. I'm not saying that God was chastising David here for his sin. There's plenty of Psalms where he says, God's chastising me. I would have this fall under the for sundry other just and holy ends. Why did God leave David in this way? Well, I think Matthew Henry rightly observes one reason why God hid his face from David. Why David at this point lacked that inward comfort in God which he used to have. So that in this very hard providence, when he's feeling totally lost, God is not with me, God's not helping me, feeling abandoned by God, David was a type of Christ upon the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because Jesus felt abandoned by the Father on the cross. Jesus was made the scapegoat for all that is wrong in us. Jesus was accused of being a friend of a sinner because he befriended sinners. And therefore, friends, you can take your feelings of abandonment to Jesus. You can cry out with this complaint or this sigh, how long, O Yahweh, will you forget me and hide your face from me? Because Jesus can sympathize with you because he knows that feeling. We go on to verse 2. Not only did David feel forgotten and forsaken by God, but he feels then that he's left to fend for himself. Here's the dejection. The abandonment, that feeling, leads to this feeling of dejection. To put it in our modern lingo, David would be saying, I feel like I'm going crazy. Now there was periods where on the run he would feign insanity. But this sensation of going crazy, he says, how should I take counsel? How long do I have to take counsel in my soul? All that's there is sorrow in my heart daily. How long? He's going crazy because there's no inner rest. His thoughts are tormenting him. That's what this taking counsel in my soul is about. He's trying to figure it out on his own. And you know, when you're in your downers, your blues, the funk, whatever it is, when you're discouraged, there's this tendency to try and figure it out. Think your way through it. But figuring it out won't get you out of the abyss. It'll just dig you deeper. Let me put it this way. Christ didn't die for you so that he could make us into a trillion isolated islands. And as all these different islands, we all then face the tsunami waves of torment and trouble by ourselves. You know, just stand there and try and brace yourself. Now, Christ died for individuals, but the scripture says Christ died for the church. And in so doing, he makes us a communion of saints. The word communion means fellowship. He makes us a fellowship of redeemed. To commune, to fellowship, means to share, and we share the good and the bad with one another. So we come alongside a fallen brother or a sister who's stumbling, and we say, hold on to me as I hold on to Christ, my anchor. If all we do is take counsel in our soul when we're feeling abandoned by God or dejected, If that's all we do, it's going to leave us at our wits' end. We are going to be tormented with agitation, daily sorrow in my heart. We'll feel like we've been left alone to fend for ourselves. And that's a real feeling. But it's not the truth. We need to say that. The feelings are real. We should not just dispel and say, oh, you weakling, why don't you just grow up? No, the feelings are real. People do struggle with discouragement and depression and despondency. But the truth is, you've not been left to yourself. Daily, I rehearse these sorrows in my heart. But the truth is, we have a Redeemer who was a man of sorrows for us. I have sorrow in my heart daily. Yes, you have a man of sorrows who experienced that for us. And you don't escape this dark night of your soul by rehearsing your sorrows. That's another thing. You kind of go over all the things that are wrong with the world, all the things that are wrong in your life, all the things that are wrong with yourself. That doesn't get you out of this. The truth is, we need to turn and look by faith to this man of sorrows. But you think the sorrows are daily. You think they're going to last forever. You're going to hide yourself from me forever. Well, that's despondency and despair talking. But the man of sorrows was a man of sorrows for a season. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. That's the truth. Anxious cares are heavy burdens. Something bad happens and it grips you with some tenseness and worry or anxiety. God does not intend for us to carry that. Anxious cares are heavy loads, and we can't carry that alone. We are told to bear one another's burdens, and then we're reminded that Christ bore all the burden for us, and we're to cast our burdens upon the Lord. So on the one hand, I want you to realize and acknowledge and accept that these feelings can be very real, very painful. Abandonment, dejection. I'm left to myself. But the truth is, of course, that God is there. That Christ is there. And that Christ has had these same feelings and endured them for us. And we can come to Him. Let's move to the second part. Number two, supplication and awareness of God. Consider and hear me, O Yahweh, my God. Now, it's not true in every psalm, but in this psalm, it's interesting that the prayer is right in the middle, verses 3 and 4, right in the middle of this psalm. Because this is the turning point. David, think about it, he's just being inundated with the water, the tumultuous tidal wave, the tsunami that's overwhelming him there in verses 1 and 2. But now the wave, like David just said, it's lessened. It's still stormy seas here in verses 3 and 4 as he prays, as he supplicates. He has an awareness of God. It's still stormy, but it's a lessened wave. Again, I want to refer to some comments by Boyce. He says, for the true child of God, there is always some awareness of this truth. This awareness of God is there. Regardless how deep his depression may be. We may be depressed even to the point of feeling utterly abandoned. But the fact that we feel abandoned itself means that we really know God is there. Why? Well, just the logic. To be abandoned, you need someone to be abandoned by. God, where are you? Well, God is there. So just the idea of thinking you're abandoned means God is there. Because we're Christians and been taught by God in Scripture, we know that God still loves us and God will be faithful to us regardless of our feelings. So what do we do? Well, one thing we need to do is pray as David does. That doesn't exclude seeking help professionally if our depression is severe, but above all, we need to pray. We need to pray consistently. We need to pray urgently, especially about feelings of abandonment. And so David prays, verse 3, consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. I translated that here for you in the outline. He's praying, God, answer me and help me see you again. You'll notice that David hasn't forgotten or forsaken Yahweh. He feels like Yahweh's forsaken and forgotten him, but David hasn't. He's praying. He's seeking remedy for that complaint he made in verse 1. I can't see you. God, you're hiding your face from me. Enlighten my eyes. Turn around and look upon me and listen to me. Which means he's asking God for some resolve, some answer, some help in practical ways as he used to do. Help me, Yahweh. Now, one of the ways, as you read verse 3, that he might be asking for help is for physical healing. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. He may have been afflicted with some physical ailment. Certainly, his mental health, his mind wasn't well. It was troubled. He's got this monster raging inside, despair. Help me, Lord. Restore me physically. Restore my mind. Renew my mind. Help me, God, with godly companions. Where is the godly man? Help me with some respite and relief from my enemies. They're exalting themselves over me. Help me by removing the sorrows from my heart. Help me, God. Enlighten my eyes. It's not like healing a blind man so he can see for the first time, but it's help me have a real world view. Not just, oh, I see the things happening, but help me view it from heaven's perspective. Give me eyes of faith, God, again. Help me lest I sleep the sleep of death. If you've ever seen a dead person's eyes, I'm talking about a person who's just died and then, you know, their eyes are open. A dead person's eyes turn dull. They turn dull. It's like they lose their color, but not just, they turn dull. There's no light there anymore. There's no light of life in them. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. To lighten the eyes that are dimmed with sorrow and ready to break is equivalent to imparting new life, which is reflected in the fresh, clear brightness of the eyes. The lightning light is the light of love beaming from God's countenance. Light, love, and life are closely allied notions in the scriptures. He upon whom God looks down in love continues in life. New powers of life are imparted to him so he doesn't sleep the sleep of death. I don't know who said this, but nothing is more killing to a soul than the lack of God's favor, and nothing more reviving than the return of it. Again, David is this type of Christ, even in this cry and in this prayer. He's the type of Christ upon the cross. Loss, think about Christ on the cross. Loss of the Father's countenance upon him was killing to Jesus. I think that's part of what he's saying. Why have you forsaken me, God? He was being killed by the Father because the Father's turned away. But there on the cross, Jesus was also aware of the Father. An awareness of God the Father. Awareness that the Father not forsaken him forever. And so he prayed. And I believe he prayed Psalm 16 verses 9 through 11. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices and my flesh will rest in hope. For you'll not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The Father, you could say, enlightened the eyes of Jesus even while he's there on the cross, forsaken. The Father beamed his countenance and love on his Son that resurrection morn, imparting new powers of life to him. And so we should pray. God, answer me. Help me see you. Help me, Lord. Shine your favor upon me again. When you fellowship in the sufferings of Christ, and that's part of being a Christian, then you need to pray also to know the power of his resurrection, Philippians 3:10. Enlighten my eyes. Help me see my problems as just part of your bigger plan. God, I believe. Help my unbelief. God, help me see. And so he prays. And then he prays another prayer there in verse 4. He prays, God, defend me. And this answers his complaint to verse 2. My enemies are exalted over me. My heart is sorrowing daily. I'm left to myself. Defend me, God. Verse 4, he says, lest my enemies say I have prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I'm moved. You know, there's two characteristics of David's Psalms that just seem to stand out, kind of like the hallmark of David's Psalms. One is the awareness of God, and the other is the awareness of his enemies. David seems to bring this up, song after song after song. Awareness of God, awareness of his enemies. And not just men who are trying to kill him, but he saw the bigger picture. He knows, and we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. There are bigger enemies than men. Enemies of our soul. Those are the ones Jesus has overcome for us. And we need to have that awareness of God, as well as an awareness, like we said last week, that we're in a total, constant warfare. That's part of the story. We need to fight faithfully. But you see, David knew that his life would be insupportable without God. And the other part is verse 4, wavering before his enemies. That's unthinkable to David. God, help me. Defend me, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I'm moved. Don't let that happen, God. And so he prays. But still, the song doesn't end there. Oh, the tidal wave is now just a Sea of Galilee storm, which was, you know, enough. But there's still more to come. And that's verses 5 and 6. Now we come to the song part. This is the affirmation and anticipation. But I have trusted in your mercy. So he moves from the complaint to verses 1 and 2, to the prayer, verses 3 and 4, to the song of praise now in verses 5 and 6. He moves from dejection there in verses 1 and 2, to awareness of God in 3 and 4, to this anticipation. I almost can't even say that word anticipation without thinking of ketchup, but I date myself when I bring that up too. You can ask me what that's about later. I just want to see if anybody's still listening. All right, anticipation. What is he anticipating? Well, think about it now. God's calming the raging waves of his troubled soul. And when we come to 5 and 6, it's like he's been led to the still waters. The soul is quiet. When peace like a river tendeth my way. All of a sudden, there's this new spirit here in David. He's moved from the depths of despair by the path of prayer in verses 3 and 4 now to this exhilarating and overwhelming height of hope and confidence and song in verses 5 and 6. And the sustaining energy throughout here, if you might say it that way, it's expressed in this faith that he states in verse 5. I have trusted in your mercy. And so, affirmation, he's confessing faith in the Lord. And not only that, he's confessing, I'm going to live joyously in the Lord. I have trusted in your mercy. My heart, which was daily filled with sorrows, now he says, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Now, what's stunning is how quick of a change from the depths of 1 and 2 to these heights in verses 5 and 6. Just a stunning change in a very few lines. I'm not saying that it was instantaneous in David. We don't have a timeline of how long or how short this progress was. But, you know, when you're in the pits, it looks like there's no answer. And you might say, it's impossible there could be this change. Well, God deals in the impossible. That's what redemption, resurrection's all about. So it's very possible in just a few short lines that there was a total change in his spirit. Or it's possible that there was hours or days. We don't know. But there is this change. In verse 5, he says, I have trusted. That's an emphatic I. I have done this. And then to a lesser degree, but still emphatic, is the mercies in verse 5. And the mercies are God's steadfast loving kindnesses that endure forever. But I have trusted in your mercy, your steadfast loving kindness. We could translate it this way. But for my part, I've entrusted myself to your pledged enduring mercies. And the point is not David puffing out the chest and saying, look what I've done. The point is David's making a choice. His enemies aren't making the choice for him. David's making a choice. And the other part is God's covenant remains certain. It's the bedrock. Your mercies. So he's not praising the quality of his faith. He's praising the object of his faith, Yahweh. And he's praising the object of his faith with anticipation of the outcome. That's salvation. He says, I thoroughly intend to enjoy this outcome. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. This affirmation by David to trust Yahweh, as he has in the past, I have trusted. And this affirmation of to live joyfully in the Lord now, in the present, it answers that first complaint in verse 1. How long? How long? David says, it doesn't matter how long, Lord, I feel this way. I'll keep trusting you. It's like Job 13:15. Job says, and he lost almost everything, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay me, as the Father did to his beloved Son, though he slay me, yet the Son trusted the Father. And he's gone before us, behind the veil. Therefore, we can. Though he slay me, no matter how long this trial afflicts me, I have trusted and I shall rejoice in your salvation. Well, he doesn't just stop by confessing faith, but David knows the ministry of music. Remember how instrumental, playing words there, how instrumental he was in helping Saul over his evil spirit sent from the Lord. Music would drive that spirit out. And David knows the power and the ministry of music. So in verse 6, I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me. I'll sing praises. I'll sing the praise of my divine benefactor. And this answers the complaint in verse 2. I've known these sorrows daily in my heart. But now, though that ugly monster's been defying David like Goliath defied the armies of God, David now comes out and defies the ugly monster. I will sing to the Lord. I'll sing with a rejoicing heart. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Maybe you're singing, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. I don't know. But I will rejoice and I'm going to sing to the Lord. He's no longer undone by how long his enemies exalt over him. Whether it be that invisible monster that was raging in his soul, or whether it be visible enemies, he shuts his ears to their exultation. He no longer rehearses his own sorrows. He shuts his ears to that, but he opens his mouth in praise to God. And he says, God has dumped loads of goods upon me. I can't even count them all. He's dealt bountifully with me in the past. I anticipate with certainty he'll be good to me again. He's given me completely everything I need and then so much more that I'm beyond what I've asked. Now, did David's outward circumstances change? Not necessarily. He starts out by saying, God, why have you hidden your face from me? I don't think it's possible, but I don't think God would shazam and opened up the sky and smiled down at David right there. Now, God did reveal himself in different ways in the times past, but I don't think that happened. David doesn't say anything about that. I have a feeling the enemies were still surrounding and shouting out their exultation, you're over, David, we got you. And maybe there were still some thoughts plugging him inside. I don't know. Outwardly, though, things still probably look the same, but inwardly, David's a changed man. His song of desolations turned into delight, and I have a feeling not only delight, but it probably turned into dancing, knowing David. Why? Because he took his complaint to the Lord. He followed the path of prayer. He fought the good fight of faith. I have trusted, and I'll continue. I will rejoice. I will sing to the Lord. God was there all the time in the boat. There when the tsunami was just inundating him. And it was all wave, all water, all turbulence, all trouble. So God was there in the boat. When he was praying through the stormy seas, God was there in the boat. It looks like God's sleeping. Jesus was sleeping in the boat, but God was there. And it's God, Psalm 23, who leads him to the quiet waters, who leads his soul to this place of rest and quietness once again, yet with loud, raucous verbal praise. Just as the Father was there for the Son on the other side of his abandonment and death on the cross, so Jesus is with us, and he tells us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So, in conclusion, we should sing this song. We should make this a prayer of ours when we're having these troubles. First off, if you've not had the same kind of complaint, if this has not been something you've experienced, such an utter feeling of abandonment by God, then you should thank God for that. And you should dread his withdrawing his favor from you. And you should sympathize with those who have been so troubled or are so troubled, because it is a real difficult time. Even though you don't experience it, maybe you can't completely understand it, you should sympathize and come alongside them. But let's say the second idea is, if you're feeling this sense of abandonment by God, that's what Psalm 13 is about. And I can't sit here and tell you when that will leave you, when that feeling of abandonment, that emotional oppression will lift. But I can tell you it will lift. The how long may seem like forever, but it is not. And behind the dark cloud that comes over you, you will see there is the blessed, scarred, loving Lord Jesus Christ, who's been with you and loved you all of the time. Horatio Spafford wrote that hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. And he wrote that hymn after suffering some great tragedies. The great Chicago fire destroyed practically all of his wealth. He was on his way to England, but he'd sent his wife and daughters ahead, and there was a collision at sea, and the four daughters drowned. And when he finally made the trip to go to England and meet his grieving wife, there at that spot in the waters where the collision took place, where the daughters drowned, he wrote this poem, It Is Well With My Soul. One of the verses that we don't often see in the hymnals is this, But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. Might feel abandoned, deserted, dejected. It's like coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. Father, we thank you that you can give peace like a river, still quiet waters to our soul, when inside it's raging like a horrendous hurricane. We thank you that we again have such a sympathetic high priest who makes intercession for us unceasingly. We thank you for all the reasons that you bring the problems our way. We are trying to learn to count them all as joy. We pray that you'd continue to help us. We pray that you'd help us to be faithful to our brothers and sisters, to bear one another's burdens. We pray that you'd help us to be people who fight the good fight of faith, even when we don't feel like it. We pray, Father, that you would show your face to us, show your favor, help us in our trials. In Jesus' name, amen.